Exodus 25, if you'll turn there with me. We went up through verse 22 last time in our consideration of the Ark of the Covenant. We'll pick up at verse 23 this evening and read through the end of the chapter. Stand with me if you would, if you're able. Again, Exodus 25, beginning at verse 23, this is the word of the Lord. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls, made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same, and it shall be 1 beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a couple of months ago, Carol and I were invited to Grandparents' Day at our grandson Paxton's kindergarten class. And so we made our way down to Chicago and spent about an hour or two sitting with Paxton and another classmate of his in incredibly small chairs at a really short table while we mostly watched the children put their artistic touches on felt mittens. And so as I looked around that classroom, it was your typical kindergarten classroom with the ABCs on the wall with pictures along each letter, you know, A for apple and B for barn and those type of things. There were numbers 1 through 10 with the same sort of thing, 1 barn, 2 pigs, 3 sheep, and so on. Plus there were plenty of big picture books. There were building blocks. There was, you know, those carpets on the floor that look like roads and cities, all those type of things. In other words, since that age of children, and in many ways their first grade counterparts tend to be visual learners, there's typically a lot of visual aids, sometimes big visual aids, in those places of learning. That's, again, at a public school, I'm sure it's the same. Well, I know it's the same in Christian schools. I used to teach there, and probably the same for some regard for homeschooling. Well, when it comes to the history of Israel, especially this time in that we're reading of in Exodus, we might think of them as being kindergartners or first graders as far as their understanding of the things of God is concerned. And so it only made sense, again, for that time period and in some ways for years to come, for God, the sovereign instructor of his people, to give them plenty of visual representations, outward symbols that were designed and ordered by him specifically to grow them up, really, in being his church and being his people, growing them up in the grace and in the knowledge of the Savior still to come. As with any human-based illustration, we can only take it so far, but still, when it comes to the tabernacle and its furnishings, I do think that viewing ancient Israel as the church under age and it's so in need of some of those simple learning tools, if you will, teaching aids, that that's appropriate. At the same time, something that's also very important for us to consider here and to understand is that unlike our grandson's mitten project, where each child could pretty much decorate their own mitten with whatever they wanted, and Paxton was sitting at this table with this girl that used like every piece of glitter she could find, like this mitten was like this big at the end, and then Paxton on the other hand is hardly doing anything, children doing all sorts of things. Unlike that, here it's not up to Israel to do what they want to do. Moses wasn't up on the mountain hearing the voice of God say, okay, now build me a tabernacle if that's what you want to do, and if you do, why don't you, I don't know, here, add an ark, make it however you want to do it, and whatever sounds good. In other words, down to the smallest details, the tabernacle and the various pieces that could function or that would function within it, including the priestly garments and the priestly activities, it was all to be done strictly according to God's specifications. Nothing was left to human imagination. No fantasy, no improvisation, the material, the colors, the size of the various objects. It was all very specific. And that's because, to quote Cornelis Vonk in his book on Exodus, he said, when it comes to worshiping God, there is no room for invention. We must not slip into a self-willed religion. Everything that we believe and confess about God, about His Christ, His Spirit, His Word, His Church, the fruits of our faith, including the forgiveness of sins and the renewal of our lives, all of this, we must be able to prove element by element on the basis of what Scripture says. Any step we take beyond Scripture in such matters can cause us to slip back into Canaanite errors. I think by that he means errors and falsehoods whereby Israel's neighbors, well, really they worshiped a god of their own making, and then in some ways Israel started bringing that into their own ways also. Yahweh and no one else determines how he will be worshiped because he is the God to be worshiped. And of course that applies to the church not only in that time, that applies to the church in every age. Well, so I've mentioned before, I know in passing some about Israel being the church under age, and I've also previously mentioned that what I just mentioned, the regulative principle of worship, it all plays a part in what we're reading here. Good to be reminded that of that here and again. In our last sermon on Exodus, again, we went over that piece of the tabernacle that started it all before there was even borders, before there were even the walls, before there were the dimensions given for anything else. God started with the Ark of the Covenant. And do you remember what that primarily symbolized? It primarily symbolized God being with, dwelling with, being present with His people. And so, of course, that's where God makes sense that God would start with that piece of furniture. To be sure, the tabernacle as a whole signified that same thing, even as God bent down to live in their presence while they were living for a time in tents, so too would God tabernacle, tent among His people, as it were, in ways appropriate to their situation. Later on, when they became more permanent in their dwelling and in their dwelling place, the tabernacle would pass away and the temple would replace it. And then following that, Jesus would come and dwell among His people, sending His Spirit to then dwell in them, even in us, following His ascension. But again, for now, in Exodus, it was in the tabernacle, as well as in some of its furnishings, especially the Ark of the Covenant, where God showed Himself, represented Himself as being with His people. All right, well, again, this evening we'll look at the next two pieces, the table of showbread and the golden candlestick. Since the table comes up first, we'll consider that first. Size-wise, it was about the same size as the Ark of the Covenant. Same height, slightly less in length and in width. Like the Ark, it was to be made of shittim wood or acacia wood, covered with gold. A couple of things I failed to mention last time about both the wood and the gold. First, it's likely that God chose acacia wood because evidently that was a wood that doesn't decay. It doesn't rot over time. It would be like the pressure-treated wood of that era. Within God's dwelling place, there was to be nothing that signified decay, only life. And so that particular wood fit the bill, we might say. Second, the use of gold within the ark. We talked about that last time, the beauty of gold, you know, how even today it's nice to look at gold and it's striking to the eye even to handle a, you know, a whole bar of gold or something like that. But so again, that was certainly more prized. It was more of a precious metal in those times. And we find these first three pieces made of it. But then as you go out from there, as you go out really from that part of the tabernacle, there's more silver and then more bronze, sort of like a lessening degree of beauty. The closer you get to God, the more gold. The further you go away, again, that lessens somewhat. Not that silver and bronze weren't also considered precious metals, but perhaps less so. But that may be with the exception of the bronze altar that we'll get to next time. Also there within the holy place of the tabernacle. All right, well, so again, the table of showbread was acacia wood. It was covered with gold. And then I'm not going to go through all the other designations, all the specifics there that relate to it this evening, other than to focus for a few minutes on verse 30. If you look again there, verse 30 and the bread that was associated with it, from whence it gets its name, the table of showbread. So when it comes to the bread itself, in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, we're told that the exercise of the priest, or the practice, the God-ordained practice of the priest, was to take 12 loaves. We can think of them as cakes or something like that, signifying the 12 tribes of Israel, to set them on the table in two rows or two piles of six each. Along with that, along with the bread, the priests were to take or were to place incense, particularly frankincense, on the table, which was later then burned on the altar. It was the frankincense evidently was placed in the bowl. Some of that would evaporate what was left. Then they would burn that on the altar while the bread itself would be eaten by the priests. And that was done weekly. Every Sabbath day, part of the Sabbath day exercise was for the priest to bring in the new bread. Again, to burn the incense on the altar. It was to be done perpetually, just as the sacrifices were to be done in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, done in the same way. In fact, in the passage in Leviticus concerning the bread and the incense, it's called a perpetual statute. Well, most likely the bread was unleavened. We're not told that specifically anywhere, but we would think that it would be. That was the bread most often used in the Old Testament worship. That plus, as Cornelis Vonk also put it, he said, anything that had the smell of decay or was fermenting, such as yeast, was forbidden in the tabernacle. There was, again, to be no decay in the sanctuary of God, for Yahweh is a God of holiness and life, and not otherwise. So there's a parallel there, or some association anyway, with the acacia wood and the use of unleavened bread. When it comes to the word showbread, or shewbread, as it looks in the King James, either way, that's not one of the King James' finest translations. In fact, in my study this past week, it seems as though that translation is based off Luther's version and also the Latin Vulgate. The Hebrew, original Hebrew, is literally the bread of the presence, or the bread of the face, not presence like S-E-N-T-S, but S-E-N-C-E, the presence or the face. Lechem is the Hebrew word for bread. Panim is face, or before. Those are the same two words used in the original, lechem panim. All right, but so what does that mean, the bread of the presence or the bread of the face? Well, for one thing, the bread was representative of God's provision for his people. And in that respect, God is also present as he provides for them. Some folks make a connection between this bread that was placed on the table in the tabernacle and the portion of the Lord's Prayer where we are to pray, thanking him for his daily bread, or our daily bread, I'm sorry, his daily provision. So there's that aspect for us to consider. Also, the angel of the Lord. We know we read about the angel of the Lord, I believe, pre-incarnate Christ. You know, we read that throughout the Old Testament. There's a place in Isaiah 63:9 that's where the angel of the Lord is referred to as the angel of his presence. Same word, the angel of his face, we could say. And that angel provided the people with what? He provided them with spiritual nourishment, spiritual strength, assurance of God's love to them through the Savior yet to come. In fact, it's worth turning to. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, let's look at that passage. It's one of those Old Testament passages that says quite a bit, actually. to us, good words for us to consider. Isaiah 63, look at verse 7. Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So for any true believer living back then, hearing those words, wouldn't they be a blessing to know, to be reminded of God's provision in their lives, and to hear not just physically, but spiritually as well? Of course they would be a blessing. Just like how our beholding Christ, who now has come and has redeemed his own, like how our beholding him with the eyes of faith as we open up our word, or his word, our Bibles, and are led by the Spirit to understand what he's done for us, that he is that Savior, that he's the incarnate and now ascended angel of the presence, the Lord. Well, that too strengthens us. It blesses us with renewed assurance of God's mercies, his loving kindnesses to those who have been loved and pitied and redeemed. See the connection there. Fulfillment for us living today. Well, then going back to the bread of the presence that was placed on the table each Sabbath, neither the bread itself, nor the exercise involved with it, nor the outward beauty of the table, none of it was to be done merely as a weekly exercise, right? There was much, and I'll say this later on, you know, there was much during this time period that just revolved around outward, didn't it? Outward ceremony. And at the same time, there was more than just going through the motions, right? There was much that was that, but certainly it was to go beyond that. The priests weren't to just go in and just do these things, not think about it, not have any consideration what those things were pointing to. Instead, with eyes of faith as to what those outward pictures and representations signify. It was designed to draw them closer to God, to realize what God has done for them, acknowledging God's provision, acknowledging his mercies, his loving kindnesses, that they were real, that they were present. And there again, think of the tabernacle. God didn't have to, we could say he didn't have to make this tabernacle, he didn't need to come and dwell, but he chose to do that for his people. He came, he dwelt among them. There was a present reality that they could see and touch again as kindergartners, first graders, so to speak, and God is with us. And they would go in, and the priests and the people through the priests then could then and should more fully trust that God was indeed with them, that the things that he was doing were for their good and his glory. Well, then again, same thing for us in an even better, more fulsome sense than it was back then. They had the tabernacle. They had the table. They had bread of the presence. They even had on occasion the angel of the Lord, the angel of his presence, a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. And yet, what do we have? We have Christ in us through his indwelling spirit. We also have John 6, the bread of life, which has come to give life to the world. Jesus himself said, he that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. Beyond physical needs, Christ is speaking there of spiritual nourishment that he provides in the fullest sense possible. The Old Testament saints had the administration, had the priest's administration daily in the tabernacle and temple. Well, we have the great high priest who continually intercedes for us even this very second, opening up, as it were, that we could come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. And so the point to be made is this, and as much as the Old Testament priests, and again, the rest of the people through them, were blessed with their God-appointed visual aids, they were not simply going through the motions in their duties, they were not to do that, with all that God had given to them, was to be a blessing, but now to the church no longer underage, more fully matured, with more of the Spirit, more of his revelation concerning the Savior. All the more should we then also not go through the motions, but seek to be a blessing. Seek to live in light of who God is for us. More to that before we close. Well, let's move to verses 31 through 40 and the candlestick of pure gold. And again, here again is not the King James best translation ever, since there were no candles involved. The light was from olive oil. It was not a candle. The Hebrew word originally, the original Hebrew word, you've probably heard it before, it's menorah, from the root meaning beam or stand, and the root for light. And so it's really more of a light stand, a lamp stand is a more appropriate translation, I believe. The construction of it, like all the other pieces, was to be done specifically according to God's specifications. And again, I mentioned this last time with the Ark of the Covenant. It's beyond me to think of here you're going to take one piece of gold and you're going to hammer it with, I would assume, crude tools into this beautiful lampstand. And yet they did. God raised up people to do that. Again, all of pure gold, all from one piece. The way it was to be hammered out was such that it had one main column upon which a receptacle for the oil was placed, and or a receptacle was placed on top so that oil could be put there and then lit. Coming off the sides of that main column or trunk, three on each side were six branches, each then two with a receptacle on top for the oil to be lit. Altogether, there were then seven tops or seven lit areas, and then along the length of the trunk and also along the length of the branches, there were a specified number of what looked like almond buds, along with flower-type structures, one near the base of each branch or the trunk, and then coming out of those initial buds, followed by another stem, another bud and flower, another bud, stem, flower configuration further along, four all told on the trunk, four bud-flower combinations, bud-flower-stem on the main trunk, three on each branch. If what I've just said to you is confusing, you've probably seen an artist rendering of it. There's a number of those. You can find some Bibles have them. You know what I'm talking about. It was made, what it was made to represent was then in part a tree, even a tree of life, since, again, there were buds on each branch of the trunk manifesting life coming forth from each one of those. Also, as it says in verse 33, it was made to look like an almond tree. And that's because almond trees were the first trees to blossom every spring. And so there too, we have a symbol of life. Well, life starting. In the spring, you think, well, new life. Nothing more striking in that than an almond tree. Something else that it signified, of course, was light. The lampstand was the only light in the holy place of the tabernacle. There were no windows designed in any of the outside walls. God didn't instruct Moses and make sure that you have openings so that the light will come in. There was none of that. There was only this continual burning, the perpetual light that came forth from the lampstand. And so it certainly represented light as well, as in the light that shines forth out of the darkness, a light that was represented by the pillar of light by night, the cloud by day, leading, guiding the people wherever they went, all those sorts of things, all pertaining to God as the chief light, right, that enlightens and leads fallen mankind. All right, well, now in considering the lampstand as well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. Could spend some time in Zechariah 4 too. I'm going to bypass that this evening. You can look at that later on your own. I'll mention that in a few minutes. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Verse 9, let's go look at verse 9. Verse 10, let's do that. So John is on the Isle of Patmos, you probably understand that or know that. And then verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mysteries of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Well, to be sure, a lot of stuff there that we're not going to go over, but in keeping with our present subject, the lampstand from the tabernacle, what it ultimately represented, think about this, what John saw really was a vision of heaven, and within that vision he turned and he beheld Christ in his exalted estate amid the lampstand, as it were. Only now it's seven lampstands. I'll get to that in a minute. Each representing the a church in Asia Minor. So what we read in Exodus, is unfolding now, right? It's unfolding in what we just read. Again, there's some of that unfolding in Zechariah 4. There's some other places as well. But here in Revelation, we have what Matthew Henry describes as Christ our only light, and his gospel our lamp. This is Matthew Henry commenting on what we just read in Revelation 1. He says, here this describes Christ our only light, and his gospel our lamp. The churches receive their light from Christ and the gospel, and hold it forth to others. They are golden lampstands, for they are to be precious and pure, comparable to fine gold. Not only the ministers, but the members of the churches. Their light should so shine before men is to engage others to give glory to God. And so the seven golden lampstands are, to be sure, the church or the churches, but only in and through with Christ as their head. Only with the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit are they to be lights, lampstands, as it were, to the rest of the world. G.K. Beale, in his commentary on Revelation, put it this way. First, he relates how the image seen by John in Revelation has its background in Exodus 25. Then he writes about how the meaning behind the lampstand, again, it unfolds in some measure in Zechariah 4. We're speaking of the house of God, i.e. the church. It says in verse 6 of Zechariah 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, the church would only be built, the church would only grow up to what it's called to be through the power of the Spirit of Christ. And then Dr. Beale wrote this, he said, so new Israel, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to draw its power from the Spirit, the divine presence before God's throne, and its drive to stand against the world's resistance. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a minute. But while I'm quoting Dr. Bill, I just wanted to add this. He also wrote, the shift from one lampstand to seven, that stresses that the letters in Revelation are intended for the church universal, and also that the true Israel is no longer limited to a nation, but encompasses all people. It's interesting in my study in, I believe it's 1 Kings, I want to say chapter 4, maybe chapter 9, read that in Solomon's temple there were 10 lampstands. I think there's a precedent already that the lampstands would increase. Because again, there was one lampstand originally. Why is that? Well, there was one nation. There was Israel. Now we have seven. I think that's part, again, what Dr. Bill's getting at. The light is for the church universal. It's growing. It's grown. It has expanded. So listen, Christ and the Spirit of Christ, even the Holy Spirit that indwells all true believers, that's the fullness of what so much of what the Old Testament pictures were meant to represent, and here particularly with the lampstand. Not only that, but it's us through Him, right? It's us, we're the church of Christ. Christ working by His Spirit and His Word in His people, right? Our light is a reflection of our Savior, who is the true light that lights every man. We're individually a part of that. We're corporately to be a part of that. Light and life, both represented in that golden lampstand within the tabernacle. Again, in the kindergarten-like picture, if I can put it that way, for an infant church at that time in history. But now in Jesus Christ, the true light and life, by His indwelling Spirit residing in us in His New Testament church, it's in all of that we find what was pointed to back in Exodus 25. Maybe this will help. After the tabernacle was what? The temple. After the temple was Christ. And now, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Again, the people in Moses' day were to glorify God through the elements, through the practice of the tabernacle, many outward things. And yes, to be sure, it was to go deeper than merely outward, but so much surrounded outward practice. And yet, now in Christ, the hope of glory in us, where there's something so much deeper than that, isn't there? So much more than outward. Yes, we glorify God, as Paul said, in our body and in your spirit, which are God's, with our whole being, with our being. We don't have to go to a place. There's not one simple place, and then a place within that place where God would show Himself to be represented as dwelling with His people. He dwells in us now, right? I'll close with this, that Revelation passage that we started to read about the seven churches in Asia Minor. As magnificent as it is, if you know what goes on next, it's terrifying in many ways as well, as we see the churches failing to be the light and life to the world that they were to be. And so as we read on the next few chapters, we find that there was the church that left their first love. There was a church that was a stumbling block rather than a light. There was the church that was lukewarm spiritually. Others as well. And in each one of those cases, Jesus, the head of the church, made it clear, He makes it clear, that He had the power and still has the power to do what? To remove the lampstand, right? To take it away. To take it away. And in many ways, it's the church taking it away themselves by refusing to be faithful. Well, beloved, we still have the same Lord in Christ. He has the same power. From time to time, we see that He does remove that light and life from churches that fail to proclaim His Word, fail to proclaim it in its fullness. But so for us, for our part within the body of Christ, it's not for us to fear. It is for us to be faithful to the truth as we have it revealed to us in the whole of Scripture. It is for us to do what Paul then went on to write about in 1 Corinthians 13 when it comes to our loving one another and loving God for all that He's done for us in Christ. It is for us to obey what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:58, based upon the saving God, work of God in our lives. Therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let me end this with a simple thing that came to my mind going back to our grandson's kindergarten class. Again, kindergarten stuff, very simple learning things, right? ABCs, 1, 2, 3. Well, I happen to know this because I was a gym teacher, a PE teacher, sometimes with kindergartners. As cute as they were, you know what kindergartners like in a gym? It's a mess. I mean, it's a mess. They're running amok. They're screaming. You're whistling. They're screaming. It's the same pitch. It's just, I would go crazy. I hated Wednesdays when I taught in Chicago. That was kindergarten day. And, you know, they're cute and they're cuddly and all those things, but what? There's no maturity. It's just, you know, the teacher could do nice having him work on a little project at a table. Sometimes they're all over the place. Well, beloved, we're not in kindergarten. We've matured by God's grace. We're now where we are, right? We're now where we are. And so I don't know how many last time you thought of yourself as a lampstand, individually, corporately. We could look back and we could think, wow, that was something, Israel. And we would go, if we could somehow go back in time and see that lampstand, you know, even while the tabernacle was traveling or whatever it was, there would be reverence in it. There would be, you know, our eyes would be open. That would be, we know what that represents, right? You're a lampstand in a more fulsome way, right? That was to represent God being with his people, their light and their life. That light and that life are in you. And now think of that and what Paul said. Therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor, well, who works and who labors? Kindergartners don't. But we're able to work and labor for the things of the Lord. Do that work that God calls us to do. And praise him that we can do it as a church beyond that kindergarten way. More mature with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So by his grace, may that be what we're doing as we pray for one another, encourage one another in those ways. To God's glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wonder of your word, its magnificence. We thank you, Father, that as we read about that which was long ago, yet we see its fulfillment, we see its continuance, it's that perpetual light that was spoken of. We see it in Christ. And Father, we pray that we'd see it more in us, that we would not be quenching the Spirit that is in us, not grieving the Spirit's work, but walking in union and communion with the Spirit, seeking to do that always, which is pleasing in your sight. Bless us, Father, in the week ahead, that we would be thinking about the things that we have heard this day, that we would be thinking of your grace, that we would be thinking of your creation, that you are the God of creation, how you've blessed us not only to be part of that, but to know that it is you, that life and breath and all good things come from you. Father, even this evening too, as we see your provision, that you are light and life. God, may we bless you for it. May we live in that way that is steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the things of you. Bless us, Father, in all of that, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.